I welcome you to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the sermons and letters and sayings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We reached, we are discussing about the qualities of the pious people based on the sermon of the pious people in Nahjul Balagha, the sermon number 184. And we have reached this section where we are talking about the importance of controlling food intake and avoiding gluttony. And just as Imam Ali alayhi salam in this sermon mentions that one of the qualities of the pious people is that their eating is controlled. Mazuran akluhu. That means he eats in a controlled manner, rather he eats less. Of course, we discussed some of the effects of gluttony spiritually and physically, and how to avoid. We've started the discussion of how to avoid a little bit. We talked about some of the recommended acts that are there in Islam and how those help in controlling gluttony in the previous sessions. Inshallah, today we'll discuss some other methods that could be used, that can be helpful in controlling gluttony.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Those very good actions that one of those, in fact, one of the effective ways of controlling gluttony and overeating is to, when a person wants to eat food, right, he can keep a normal amount of food on his plate, and when he eats, he can keep a count of the morsels that he's eating, all right? So when he eats, for example, he eats one morsel, two morsels, three morsels. And as he keeps that count, he knows, for example, after 20 or 30 morsels, let's say, maybe that's a large amount, I don't know. Well, I mean, he can see that, okay, this is enough for me. He knows that this much is enough. So if he gets an idea of how much he normally gets full and how much is normally needed, after several days of practice, so for example, this can be a slow process. It cannot be just an overnight issue. So over a few days, he knows that, okay, I can eat up to the good amount that I can eat right now. It's, let's say, 20 to 30 morsels or 30 morsels, and then I'm full. I don't need to eat anything after that. If I eat anything after that, it's like I'm overfilling myself. And then slowly, if he sees even that is a lot, he can start to reduce. Because when he keeps count, he realizes that, okay, this is what I need. In fact, maybe he may have made a mistake and he might realize that he might need to reduce those amount of morsels. And let's say instead of 30 morsels, he can reduce it to 25 morsels. What will help him is that in this way, he'll be able to keep track and keep control of how much he's eating. And that will give him more control over the whole process, because what happens is that when people are eating, sometimes they are not aware of anything. They are distracted. They just want to finish, and that hunger or that state of the desire to eat kind of overwhelms them. So they are not keeping count of how much they are eating. They just keep on filling their plates and, you know, with different foods, and that could be harmful for them and can lead to gluttony. So keeping track of that is good.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Another action that could be helpful here is a person should realize what are his weaknesses. For example, he knows that, okay, if there's fast food in front of me, I'm going to eat a lot. Let's say you can eat two burgers and you can finish a whole plate of French fries and have a whole bottle of soda, right? This is maybe for different people, they're hardworking and their states, their metabolism is different. It depends on people, of course. I'm just giving an example. So if a person knows that he's, you can say weakness is in fast food, then he should reduce the amount of fast food or keep the fast food far away from him. Or rather, do not order fast food. Instead, have some substitutes of fast food, some healthy food, some good foods that are warm and strong for the body, give strength, right? That also are tasty. The thing with fast food is that it is filled with a lot of unhealthy things that are tasty also, and give the mind a nice feeling psychologically. And therefore, everyone knows, for example, their weaknesses. For example, some people would, if there is rice, they will eat a lot of rice. So, for example, on the plate, on the table, they can reduce the amount of rice and put some substitutes, eating healthy food like, peanut butter is good, for example, hummus, right? Hummus, this is a famous Arabic food. It has very nice amount of good, healthy stuff inside it, right? Eating fresh vegetables and even meat. It's okay to eat meat, but of course, keeping it controlled and things like that. So finding good substitutes for your fast food or the foods that you like can be a good way to control this issue of overeating. Of course, that doesn't mean that you do not eat anything that you like. You can keep a control over yourself. Like, you can keep control, you can start to reduce slowly and give yourself a break. For example, sometimes give yourself a treat. Let's say you controlled yourself over a week, then you can give yourself a treat. And the treat shouldn't be that you you break all the rules of eating when you go for the treat. Like maybe 3-4 burgers and a big family pizza and a huge family bottle of soda. Then you'll have wasted your whole weeks of hard work, right? I mean, it's easy. You know how much is required, and based on that, you can eat. Another thing that could be helpful, of course, is the issue of not eating food that are inside packs. Okay, we'll come to that. Inshallah, if you get time next week, I'll explain you that. Food that is packed, it's packed for a specific amount of. For a certain people. I mean, not everyone can finish a whole big pack of food, yeah? So one of the things that can be helpful is that, inshallah. If you get time, we are going to discuss about this, some of the other methodologies in the session to come. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
In the limelight. Vaccination doesn't 100% prevent you from getting infected, but in all cases it gives your immune system a huge leg up on the coronavirus. Whatever your outcome, whether complete protection from infection or some level of disease, you will be better off after encountering the virus than if you hadn't been vaccinated. I prepared for you an article written by Deborah Fuller. The piece is titled, Can Vaccinated People Still Spread the Virus? The article has been taken from the Conversation website. Please stay with us for more of Deborah Fuller's article. So you've got your coronavirus vaccine, you've waited the 2 weeks for your immune system to respond to the shot, and are now fully vaccinated. Does this mean you can make your way through the world like the old days without fear of spreading the virus? Deborah Fuller is a microbiologist at the University of Washington School of Medicine, working on coronavirus vaccines. She explains what the science shows about transmission post-vaccination, and whether new variants of the virus could change this equation. Question number one, does vaccination completely prevent infection? The short answer is no. You can still get infected after you've been vaccinated, but your chances of getting seriously ill are almost zero. Many people think vaccines work like a shield, blocking a virus from infecting cells altogether. But in most cases, a person who gets vaccinated is protected from disease, not necessarily infection. Every person's immune system is a little different, so when a vaccine is 95% effective, that just means 95% of people who receive the vaccine won't get sick. These people could be completely protected from infection, or they could be getting infected but remain asymptomatic because their immune system eliminates the virus very quickly. The remaining 5% of vaccinated people, though, can become infected and get sick, but are extremely unlikely to be hospitalized. Vaccination doesn't 100% prevent you from getting infected, but in all cases, it gives your immune system a huge leg up on the coronavirus. Whatever your outcome, whether complete protection from infection or some level of disease, you will be better off after encountering the virus than if you hadn't been vaccinated. Question number two, does infection always mean transmission? Transmission happens when enough viral particles from an infected person get into the body of an uninfected person. In theory, anyone infected with the coronavirus could potentially transmit it, but a vaccine will reduce the chance of this happening. In general, if vaccination doesn't completely prevent infection, it will significantly reduce the amount of virus coming out of your nose and mouth, a process called shedding, and shorten the time that you shed the virus. This is a big deal. A person who sheds less virus is less likely to transmit it to someone else. This seems to be the case with coronavirus vaccines. In a recent preprint study, which has yet to be peer-reviewed, researchers tested 2,897 vaccinated people for signs of coronavirus infection. Most had no detectable virus, but people who were infected had one quarter the amount of virus in their bodies as unvaccinated people tested at similar times post-infection. Less coronavirus means less chance of spreading it, and if the amount of virus in your body is low enough, the probability of transmitting it may reach almost zero. However, researchers don't yet know where that cutoff is for the coronavirus. And since the vaccines don't provide 100% protection from infection, the U.S. Center for Disease Control and Prevention, CDC, recommends that people continue to wear face masks and social distance even after they've been vaccinated. Question number three, What about the new coronavirus variants? New variants of coronavirus have emerged in recent months, and recent studies show that vaccines are less effective against certain ones, like the B1351 variant, first identified in South Africa. Every time the SARS-CoV-2 replicates, it gets new mutations. In recent months, researchers have found new variants that are more infective, meaning a person needs to breathe in less virus to become infected, and other variants that are more transmissible, meaning they increase the amount of virus a person sheds. And according to early data, researchers have also found at least one new variant that seems to be better at evading the human immune system. Question number 4. So how does this relate to vaccines and transmission? For the South African variant, vaccines still provide greater than 85% protection from getting severely ill with COVID-19. But when you count mild and modest cases, they provide at best only about 50 to 60% protection. That means at least 40% of vaccinated people will still have a strong enough infection and enough virus in their body to cause at least moderate disease. If vaccinated people have more virus in their bodies and it takes less of that virus to infect another person, there will be higher probability a vaccinated person could transmit these new strains of the coronavirus. If all goes well, vaccines will very soon reduce the rate of severe disease and death worldwide. To be sure, any vaccine that reduces disease severity is also, at a population level, reducing the amount of virus being shed overall. But because of the emergence of new variants, vaccinated people still have the potential to shed and spread the coronavirus to other people, vaccinated or otherwise. This means it will likely take much longer for vaccines to reduce transmission and for populations to reach herd immunity than if these new variants had never emerged. Exactly how long that will take is a balance between how effective vaccines are against emerging strains and how transmissible and infectious these new strains of coronavirus are.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, adverse effects of sins. Adverse effects of sins are many, and we know that, right? But we are trying to mention a few of them so it becomes, inshallah, a deterrent factor for our listeners to refraining from committing any sins. Well, things become difficult for you if you're a sinner. God tells us in the Holy Quran, and whoever fears Allah, He will make for him of his matter ease. So obviously the one who disobeys Allah will not find his affairs facilitated. You know, his means may become tightened and would find doors closed, you know, opportunities closed on him, right? If you want to open up those opportunities and make things easier for you, then you know the tip for acquiring and accomplishing that, and that is not to sin. Otherwise, things will become difficult for you. Another adverse effect of sin is that your prayers aren't accepted. Well, sins hinder the acceptance of dua. You know, a dua of a mu'min, a supplication, a prayer of a mu'min, a believer, is a weapon, right? According to a tradition, every dua of mu'min is accepted, but in many cases, duas of a sinner don't even reach Allah, let alone be accepted. So, question for you, and this is where especially our youth have to ponder. Do you want Allah to listen to your supplications, to your du'as, to your wishes? Well, if yes, then you cannot be sinning at all. Being a believer in the Prophet and Ahlul Bayt, being a believer in Quran, you don't have a choice to commit any sin. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing the adverse effects of sins. We have mentioned two of them in today's program, and we're going to do two more, so it gives you, inshallah, strength to fight your whims and wishes and not commit any sin, inshallah, and likewise for myself. Well, one of the adverse effects of sins is that it weakens the heart, body, and soul. Right, one of the evils of sins is that it weakens a person's heart. A person finds it hard to show mercy and compassion from the heart. Persistent sinning leads to weakness in the body and limbs. They find it hard to bow down and pray, nor fast for the sake of Allah. When this becomes perpetual, then it affects the soul if one dies in that state. Last but not the least, we're going to talk about another adverse effect of sinning, and that is that sins open doors for more sins, right? So it becomes a cycle. Sinfulness is like a chain reaction where one sin leads to another. The more you continue sinning without repentance, the better you get established as a sinner. A good example is telling lies. You can hardly tell a lie without bringing up another false tale to cover up. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, "Beware of lying, as lying leads to transgression, and transgression leads to the fire." Okay, this is where he's referring to the hellfire. So, brothers and sisters, we know that sinning is bad. We just need to be convinced enough to be able to stop ourselves from sinning. dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
The head of the Roman Catholic Church, Pope Francis, arrived at Baghdad International Airport on a historic visit to Iraq on Friday. Security was beefed up in Iraqi cities to welcome the Catholic leader on his first international trip since the beginning of the coronavirus pandemic. The 84-year-old Pope called his first ever visit to Iraq the Pilgrim of Peace, saying that he was duty-bound to visit the country amid COVID-19 and security concerns. However, Iraqi officials were well prepared to welcome the pontiff as they beefed up security and imposed a nationwide curfew prior to his visit. Upon arrival, the Pope was welcomed by the Iraqi Prime Minister Mustafa al-Kadhimi in Baghdad Airport. Then he met with the Iraqi President Barham Saleh at the Presidential Palace. Pope Francis called for an end to acts of extremism and intolerance and said that Iraqis of all religions deserve to have the same rights.
Over the past several decades, Iraq has suffered the disastrous effects of wars, the scourge of terrorism, and sectarian conflicts often grounded in a fundamentalism incapable of accepting the peaceful coexistence of different ethnic and religious groups, different ideas and cultures. All this has brought in its wake death, destruction, and ruin.
Pope Francis entered the holy city of Najaf to hold a historic meeting with Iraq's top Shia cleric, Grand Ayatollah Ali Sistani, on Saturday. That marked the first time that a pope has met with such a senior Shia cleric. During the meeting, Ayatollah Sistani affirmed his concern that Iraqi Christians should live like all other Iraqis in peace and security and with their full constitutional rights. He underlined the importance of concerted efforts to prepare the ground for coexistence between all people based on mutual respect. Ayatollah Sistani also said many regional countries, including Palestine, are suffering from injustice, war, and blockade. He said the religious leaders have to encourage the involved parties to conflicts, particularly the world powers, to prioritize rationality instead of confrontation. He noted that the leaders have to urge these parties to avoid expansionism and personal interests. That is why Pope Francis thanked Ayatollah Sistani for raising his voice in defense of the weakest and most persecuted during some of the most violent moments in Iraq's contemporary history. The Pope's visit to Ur was another highlight of his trip. The city is where the Prophet Abraham, a key figure in the Christian faith, is believed to have been born. Later, the Pope addressed the faithful at the Our Lady of Salvation Church in Baghdad's commercial Qurrata district, where back in 2010, Daesh terrorists stormed the church and killed 44 worshippers, two priests, and several security force personnel in one of the deadliest attacks on Iraq's Christians.
So the Pope is a man of peace, and there is a great potentiality for peace, a great potentiality that his visit in cooperation with Ayatollah Sistani, Grand Ayatollah Sistani, might actually contribute to defeating extremism.
After the 9/11 attack on the World Trade Center twin buildings in 2001, the U.S. declared a global war on terror. That gave Washington an excuse to enter the West Asia region, beginning with Afghanistan. 2 years later, the U.S. invaded Iraq in 2003 and opened a second major front in its so-called war on terror. The invasion toppled Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein, but was followed by instability as well as deadly violence. In 2014, the country was overrun by the Daesh terror group that emerged amid the mayhem resulting from the U.S. invasion. Interestingly, during the 2016 presidential campaigns, former U.S. President Donald Trump said that Obama and Clinton are co-founders of the Daesh terrorist group. The terrorist group was vanquished in December 2017 after a three-year anti-terror military campaign with the crucial support of Iran. The top Iranian commander, General Qasem Soleimani, and Iraqi Popular Mobilization Unit's commander, Abu Mahdi al-Mohandas, were key in eliminating Daesh terrorists.
And we must not underrate those. But here again, we have a great, if you like, emotional, positive emotional image of the leader of Catholic Christianity, Pope Francis, and the leader of chief figure of Shia Islam in Iraq, Grand Ayatollah Sistani, coming together, expressing what they have in common, and being, in a way, friends, and affirming a message of which is common to both religions. So I would say that is a very strong emotional and passionate.
The U.S. invasion of Iraq in 2003, as well as wars and repression by Daesh terrorists, devastated Iraq's minority Christian community. The instability and persistent chaos resulted in a drop in the number of Christians from nearly 1.4 million to about 250,000 today. In a speech during his visit, the Pope called Iraq the cradle of civilization. He noted that the country has suffered the disastrous effects of the so-called war on terrorism. Isn't it high time for the West, especially the U.S., to stop its intervention in Iraq and put an end to its disastrous presence there?
The United States remains on a collision course with the International Criminal Court even after the administration of former U.S. President Donald Trump yielded power to the Joe Biden administration, which was expected to be softer on issues related to international organizations. The reasons for the troubled relations have remained unchanged: the ICC's decision to probe war crimes committed by the United States and Israel. ICC Chief Prosecutor Fatou Bensouda, who has been probing war crimes committed by Israel, the U.S., and their allies, said in December 2019 that such crimes have been or were committed in the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. She named the Israeli military, which has for years unleashed a reign of terror on Palestinians, as the perpetrator of war crimes. The ICC prosecutor further noted that there was a reasonable basis to launch a probe into Israeli military actions in the besieged Gaza Strip, as well as illegal settlements in the occupied West Bank. Bensouda then asked judges to rule on the extent of the court's jurisdiction in the case, and the court last month established that it had jurisdiction. The announcement was not received well by Washington and Tel Aviv. U.S. Vice President Kamala Harris told Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu in a phone call that the U.S. opposes any such probe, as the court has no jurisdiction over the matter. The phone call followed U.S. State Secretary Antony Blinken's statement that Washington firmly opposes and is deeply disappointed by the decision.
If the state is very certain and very secure that the Israeli regime and these occupiers have not committed war crimes, so why not give a chance to the investigators, the bipartisan group that will be coming in, that is not biased, and they will be investigating all the cases that they have in their files, in their system, and to prove that they're innocent, right? And then at that point, we don't have this continuous problem coming up and arising again.
The U.S. and Israel have repeatedly shown their opposition to being held accountable for their actions over the years. The ICC, which has often sought to expose war crimes committed by the Israeli regime and the U.S. around the world, has faced bullying and intimidation from both Tel Aviv and Washington. The Trump administration imposed sanctions on the Hague-based tribunal staff last year, targeting them with asset freezes and travel bans, accusing them of violating the U.S. national sovereignty by launching a probe into war crimes committed by the U.S. troops in Afghanistan. The Biden administration took no immediate action to reverse the move, despite promising to put overruling Trump's damaging measures on top of his agenda. The new U.S. administration did announce it would rejoin the United Nations Human Rights Council, which its predecessor withdrew from 2018, citing an anti-Israeli bias, but it said upon re-engaging with the UN body, it will press to eliminate a disproportionate focus on its Israeli ally.
I mean, this shows essentially from the beginning that they're not going there really for human rights. They're going there to secure and support Israel and to bury their war crimes and to get people away from holding the Israeli regime accountable. I mean, why is there all these resolutions in the first place against Israel? Obviously because there's continuous developments, there's continuous war crimes, there's continuous bombardments, there's continuous blockades, there's continuous crimes.
We will be back. And I'm a man of my word. America's back. I speak today as President of the United States at the very start of my administration, and I'm sending a clear message to the world. America is back.
Joe Biden has repeated this sentence multiple times since becoming president, taking a veiled sideswipe at his predecessor's isolation foreign policy and promising a return to multilateralism in a bid to win over the estranged U.S. allies and revive the frosty transatlantic relations. While Washington's European partners have largely expressed support for his administration, divisions between them still persist. In the latest example, an EU spokesperson said, "The bloc supports the ICC as an independent and impartial judicial institution with no political objectives to pursue." Peter Stano was responding to a request for comment on Netanyahu's recent diatribe against the court, who had blasted the war crime probe as, quote, "the essence of anti-Semitism." President Biden says he will bring back what he calls America's moral leadership in the world. The question is, how can the U.S. advocate such leadership while it continues to penalize those who work to expose crimes instead of the true culprits?
The recent coup in Myanmar has taken the time back to 1962. When the military took control of the Southeast Asian country 14 years after its independence from Britain. Since then, the stage was set for military's power play until 2011, when Myanmar underwent democratic reforms and began parliamentary elections. The military junta seized power on February 1 and declared a one-year-long state of emergency after detaining the de facto leader Aung San Suu Kyi and members of her National League for Democracy Party, among other elected government officials. The military claimed that the November election, in which Suu Kyi's party won with a landslide, was rigged. However, the Election Commission nullified this claim, stating that there was no evidence. While the ousted leader is under house arrest, military commander-in-chief Ming Aung Hlaing has taken power. Despite public opposition, he attempted to justify the takeover by saying the military is on the people's side and would form a true and disciplined democracy. That is while the military junta says it wants to hold a free and fair election once the state of emergency is over. However, the country has lapsed into chaos since February 1 coup, sparking daily mass protests as well as global condemnation. The U.S. and the European Union are weighing up imposing sanctions against the junta leaders. The U.S. already has imposed some sanctions against some of the major junta leaders. Nonetheless, the military has ignored the international outcry and responded to the public opposition with escalating force. So far, 50 people have been killed and hundreds arrested during the military junta's lethal crackdown on nationwide anti-coup protests. Wednesday marked Myanmar's bloodiest day since the military takeover. The UN Special Envoy on Myanmar confirmed that 38 people lost their lives after security forces opened fire on protesters demanding the return of civilian rule in the country.
Well, I guess nobody knows why, but my speculation is that they are the ones who hold on to the power at this moment, and they are very motivated by having the power, whether economically or running the country. So now, because they are taking over the country by force, and nobody wants to have the military run the country, and therefore people are standing up for their rights, and that is exactly what the dictators, the Burmese government, junta, doesn't want it.
Since the deadly military crackdown on the Rohingya Muslims in 2017, Aung San Suu Kyi's government has faced international condemnations. Following that, the West's interest in Myanmar has faded, and now with the military coup and the bloody crackdown on demonstrators, Myanmar is further alienating itself from the West. Moreover, as a Southeast Asian country is currently grappling with the impacts of the coronavirus pandemic and the military coup on its economy, the U.S. and the European Union are considering imposing sanctions. That could worsen the current crisis in Myanmar and push it into an ally's corner, namely China. The U.S. has already placed sanctions on Myanmar and has condemned the junta leader's harsh crackdown on the protesters. Moreover, the EU has also come out and condemned Myanmar's military, suspending development funds for the country. Yet what is interesting is how the Southeast Asian nations have so far rebuffed U.S. sanctions, which, in their words, has given the generals a lifeline.
The most important thing that we also need to understand is that Burma is one of the countries where China invests most. So, for example, we're talking about the projects that are linked to the China-Myanmar Economic Corridor, which is part of the Beijing Big Belt Road Initiative that looped together a series of strategic ports, railways, and pipelines across the globe.
No Asian country has come out supporting the sanctions and anti-Myanmar actions. In this instance, China can therefore benefit economically from Myanmar, as trade with the West is now restricted.
The volatile situation in Iraq has become a major headache for the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden. It is largely a legacy from Trump's tenure, which was marked by chaotic policies and dangerous decisions in the region. Biden came into office amid rising anti-American sentiments in Iraq and growing calls on Washington to pull out all American forces from Iraq. Biden's team is now faced with growing attacks on American and U.S.-led foreign forces there. Does the problem have a military solution? Despite Biden's promises of change, the White House must still be thinking that it does. Because last week, Biden ordered airstrikes on anti-Daesh resistance groups on the Iraqi-Syrian border in what his team described as a retaliation for earlier rocket attacks against American and U.S.-led forces. The U.S. airstrikes drew condemnation from resistance fighters and pledges of retaliation. On Wednesday, a barrage of rockets was fired at the Ain al-Assad Air Base, housing American troops in Iraq's western Anbar province. Advanced air defense systems at the Ain al-Assad Air Base failed to intercept the incoming rockets. Some observers believe the aerial bombardment ordered by Biden has backfired and has made U.S. forces in the region less safe.
It backfired because it was despicable and this was seen throughout the region. Everyone sees that America's just dumping its garbage on other people's heads. So it's very bad for the whole region if, in America's terms, because it increases anti-American sentiment everywhere.
Anti-U.S. sentiments in Iraq are nothing new. Anti-Americanism in Iraq was fueled by the devastating U.S. invasion of the country in 2003. Iraqis were infuriated by U.S. forces' attack on civilian areas and their horrific crimes in the years that followed the invasion. But the latest wave of hatred of America perhaps began in early 2020, when the U.S. military assassinated Iranian and Iraqi anti-terror icons near Baghdad's airport. Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis played a key role in the fight against the Daesh terrorist group in Iraq and elsewhere in the region. The assassination triggered the Iraqi parliament to vote days later to expel all U.S. forces.
The Iraqi parliamentarians almost unanimously voted to expel all U.S. troops, period. And, of course, nothing has been done on that. So if a year ago the sentiment was like that, then it's only increasing. America is the enemy. America doesn't seem to get it through its head how it's perceived in Iraq and Afghanistan, wherever in the world.
But America is still refusing to heed to that call. It has instead deployed more military hardware and missile systems to Iraq in a bid to protect American forces. Such advanced systems have failed to make U.S. bases safe, with rockets still landing on them. The U.S. usually says such attacks are carried out by what it calls Iranian proxy groups. But Tehran insists that it has no proxies, but it has friends in Iraq. Many Iraqi leaders, political parties, and military groups in Iraq are friendly to Iran. Their ties grew stronger when Iran helped Iraq defeat the Daesh terrorist group. Last year, Trump withdrew several hundreds of U.S. troops from Iraq, but a much larger number still remain there, despite his pledge to end American military presence in the region. How will Biden deal with the situation now? Observers believe by ordering the recent aerial bombardment on the Iraqi-Syrian border, he definitely had a bad start. If Biden stays on the same dangerous course, he risks further destabilizing Iraq and broader clashes with resistance groups.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-Aliyy al-Azim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad. Wa ala alihi al-Tayyibin al-Tahirin la siyama baqiyatillahi fil aradin. Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-Sharif wa ja'alana min a'wanihi wa ansarih. Since this is months of Rajab, therefore, I today talk about one of the du'as of the month of Rajab. As you know, the late Sheikh Abbas Qumi in Mafatih al-Jinan mentions some of the du'as which are recommended by the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam to be recited in the month of Rajab. One of these du'as is the third one, which he quotes from Misbah al-Kaf Amir by Shaykh. According to Shaykh Rab al-Mu'allab ibn Khunais and al-Sadiq alayhi salam, Mu'allab ibn Khunais narrates from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam that he said, قُلْ فِي رَجَب, in the whole month of Rajab, because one of the du'as, for example, is for the beginning of the month of Rajab, but this is for the whole month of Rajab, we should say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allahumma inni as'aluka sabra shakirina lak wa amal al khaifina mink wa yaqeen al abidina lak, and goes on, and inshallah we will gradually reflect on this dua. This is a very short dua, only few lines, but very deep, and one who reads this dua with reflection can never forget this dua. Very deep and very profound. Oh Allah, I ask you to grant me the patience of the people who are thankful. We may have some people who are patient, but at the same time, they are not very convinced why they have to suffer. Maybe they don't complain, maybe they don't question Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but in their heart, there is some problem, at least some question. Why I am suffering so much? Why among all people I have become ill? Why among all people I have become poor, for example, or I have become forgotten? This is happening in the mind of many people. But here we ask of a special type of patience, and that is the patience of the people who are grateful. Sabra shakirina lak. These are the people that not only they are patient, but also they know that their suffering is good for them, is a blessing for them. So not only they don't complain Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are thankful that Allah has given them this opportunity. If you ask students to study hard, say there is a big exam, some of them will complain. Why this teacher is asking us too much, you know, studying, getting ready for exam. But a student who is intelligent, who is mature, who really wants success and progress in his academic life, would not complain. He would study and do everything the teacher says with gratitude, with thankfulness. He says, thank you that you asked us to study hard. You could have said, go and enjoy yourself by playing. But instead you ask us to study. We are grateful to you. Or for example, the student who is reducing his hours of sleeping for few days or few weeks because he has a big exam. Sometimes people who have admission exam in the seminary or universities, for several months they study. They sleep very little, they don't travel, they don't do anything except studying and a little rest. This is difficult. This is not the way they are used to live. But deep in their heart, they are happy. They feel that they are doing something important for their success. So he is suffering when he is not sleeping, but at the same time he's happy. And he wishes he can reduce his sleep even more. He tries to take some cup of tea or coffee, or for example, he goes for a little walking because he doesn't want to sleep, because he wants to study.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true. Always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
So if we understand why we face difficulties in life, if we have such understanding that it's only through commitment and sacrifice that you can have the ambition of reaching higher levels of perfection, then for you patience becomes very easy. This type of patience is important. Allahumma inni as'aluka sabra shakirina lak. And this is what we have in Ziyarat Ashura when we go to Sajda. Allahumma lakal hamdu hamd ash-shakirin laka ala musabihim. I want to praise you in the way that the people who are grateful praise you for the suffering, for the calamities, the tragedy events that happened to them. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us, as we are taught here in this dua, all the good things in dunya, inshaAllah, and all the good things in akhirah, and inshallah to keep us away and to keep us, all our brothers and sisters and all people of goodwill in dunya, far from anything bad and unpleasant and dislike in dunya and akhirah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us what He knows He has. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us, not because we are good people, not because we deserve. No, just because He is so generous, He is so kind, so merciful, that He gives to His servants without expectation. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive all our sins and to keep us far from His punishment, inshallah. May Allah, inshallah, bring peace and prosperity to people of the world by, inshallah, quick reappearance of Imam Zaman. Ajjalallah ta'ala farajahu sharif. May Allah make our Imam Zaman, inshallah, happy and pleased with us. May Allah give us tawfiq to serve our Imam Zaman before and after he comes. May Allah forgive all the marhumin, especially those who belong to the brothers and sisters here, our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraja, the late Imam Khomeini. May Allah send his rahmah to all of them and enable them to be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. May Allah heal all the brothers and sisters who are ill. And may Allah make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah rabbil alamin.
فرشي التراب يضمني وهو غطائي حولي الرمال تلفني بل من ورائي واللحد يحكي ظلمة فيها ابتلاء
IRIB English Radio.